Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, we hear from a Chesterton scholar, Professor Dermot Quinn. And as always, at this time of week, we join Jill Bevilacqua. For her, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. But first, Jean-Patrick Lovett reads the Gospel for this 11th Sunday in Ordinary Time.
There was a certain Pharisee who invited Jesus to dine with him. Jesus went to the Pharisee's home and reclined to eat. A woman known in the town to be a sinner learned that he was dining in the Pharisee's home. She brought in a vase of perfumed oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping so that her tears fell upon his feet. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them and perfuming them with the oil. When his host, the Pharisee, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." In answer to his thoughts, Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to propose to you." "Teacher," he said, "speak." Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed a total of 500 coins, the other 50. Since neither was able to repay, he wrote off both debts. Which of them was more grateful to him? Simon answered, "He, I presume, to whom he remitted the larger sum." Jesus said to him, "You're right." Turning then to the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I came to your home and you provided me with no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased kissing my feet since I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. I tell you, that is why her many sins are forgiven, because of her great love. Little is forgiven the one whose love is small." He said to her then, "Your sins are forgiven." At which his fellow guests began to ask among themselves, "Who is this, that he even forgives sins?" Meanwhile he said to the woman, "Your faith has been your salvation. Go now in peace."
There are many details in the Gospels which the evangelists don't trouble to explain. For that very reason, they are details. But for us, they're often mystifying, such as the apparent ease with which the woman in this episode enters the Pharisee's house, uninvited, and approaches one of his guests. No one attempts to stop her or object to the intrusion. All we have in the Gospel account is the reaction of the host, and even that he keeps to himself. There must have been a general reaction, however, when the woman appeared unannounced. If she was known by the guests as well as the host to be a sinner, it's easy to imagine the gasps and tut-tuts and shaking of heads that went round that table. Scandal and embarrassment are the words used by a Bible scholar. "A true prophet would have had to avoid such an impure woman," he comments, referring to Simon's words to himself. And as for allowing himself to be touched by her, ugh, horror. The self-righteous draw themselves up and shocked murmurings reverberate round the room. We're all conditioned by the times and circumstances in which we live. If this incident were to happen today, how far would the woman have got? Our times are indeed out of joint. We're fearful and suspicious. But the woman was not carrying a bomb. It was a jar of ointment, of perfumed oil. Still, she hadn't been invited to dinner. So who had let her in? Had the door been left open? Simon, for that was the host's name, we're told, was a Pharisee. While the Sadducees were the rich upper class, Pharisees were usually middle class. Simon then could have been reasonably well off, and so his house would have been comfortable. Perhaps, though, he had made money, in which case he'd have built a large house in the form of a cloister, that is, surrounding an open court. A manual on life in Bible times tells us more.
A person entered the house by a door which was ordinarily kept locked and was tended by someone who acted as a porter. This door opened into a porch furnished with seats or benches. One then walked through the porch to a short flight of stairs leading to the chambers in the open quadrangular court. The court, the centre of a Jewish house, was designed to admit light and air to the rooms around it. Sometimes the homeowner built this court around a fountain or well. The surrounding rooms opened only onto the court, so that a person had to cross the court when entering or leaving the house. On the side of the court that faced the entrance was the reception room of the master of the house. It was furnished handsomely with a raised platform and a couch on three sides, which was a bed by night and a seat by day. The guests who entered took off their sandals before stepping upon the raised portion of the room.
It seems that the episode recounted in our gospel took place in July or August, so we could assume that the front door was open. But if Simon was able to afford a porter, it seems more likely that the man on the door knew who the woman was who asked to be admitted. More important, that he also knew that the master of the house would not object to her being allowed to enter. The Pharisees were a mixed lot. The Talmud mentions 10 different types, among whom were the so-called stumblers or bleeding Pharisees, because they went around with their eyes closed so as not to see a woman and knocked their heads against walls till they bled. Indeed, as David Smith wrote in The Days of His Flesh,
"A Jew might not greet a woman, he might not talk with a woman on the street, even if she were his own wife or daughter or sister. In the morning prayer the men blessed God, who hath not made me a Gentile, a slave, a woman. It was impiety to impart the words of the law to a woman. Sooner should they be burned."
But what kind of a Pharisee was Simon? Not a stumbler, certainly. Was he perhaps a dyed Pharisee, the kind Jesus once called whited sepulchres, whose externals of devotion, we're told, cloaked hypocrisy and moral uncleanliness? Was Simon totally irreproachable? Or did he perhaps know this woman more than appears from the gospel account? The name Pharisee, we know, means separated or set apart. Pharisees would not consort with the unclean, least of all the morally unclean. But the woman who entered Simon's house so freely must not have been a common street walker, writes Bargiolini, or she would not have been allowed into the Pharisee's house. So she must have been a superior type of courtesan, maybe even a noble. Whoever she was, and whatever the relationship between her and the Pharisee, she had heard that Jesus was dining at his house, and went there directly. And whether she bribed the porter, or whether she was known to him, she goes forthwith to where the company is dining, and without a glance, it seems, at Simon or his other guests, goes straight to where Jesus is sitting. Reclining is the position referred to in our gospel, for we know that this was the custom at that time. Bargiolini illustrates for us.
Round the table, which was fairly low, were three couches, placed as the custom was in the East, in a horseshoe shape. The guests took their places on the couches in a position which was somewhere between sitting and lying down. In fact, whereas their legs would be stretched out fully on the couch, head and shoulders remained erect. They would lean on the left elbow, which rested on a cushion, while the right arm was free to take food from the table and bring it to the mouth.
As they're all reclining in this, to us, highly uncomfortable position, in comes the woman, known in the town to be a sinner, approaches Jesus and stands at his feet. Behind him, run the other versions, which suggests that Jesus was not eating at that moment, but perhaps looking across the table at his host. Then, as the woman is weeping, her tears fall on his feet, which, as we know, are bare. She immediately bends down and wipes them with her hair, kissing them and perfuming them with the oil, or, as other versions have it, anointing them with the ointment. The scholar comments,
"It was the custom to pour a few drops of oil on the head of a person as a sign of honour. Only occasionally was it poured on the feet. Perfumed oil, more precious because mixed with aromatic substances, underlined the generosity of the prostitute's gesture."
And the writer adds another detail. Women wore their hair long but braided, and the Talmud mentions that Jewish women used combs and hairpins. The woman in this incident has clearly let her hair down, a phrase we use today, as Brewer defines it, to behave in a free and uninhibited manner, especially when among friends. The allusion is to the days when women wore their long hair pinned up in various ways over their head for all their public appearances, but occasionally let their hair down and allowed it to flow free in the privacy of their homes. Writes our scholar,
"It was considered unseemly for a woman to let her hair down in front of a man. In some rabbinical traditions, it's a sufficient reason for divorce.
And if a woman's hair was indeed her crowning glory, St. Paul declared that if she thought so, it was not surprising, since it was given to her as a covering. A courtesan would have had no scruples about letting her hair down, and this one is performing here a gesture of veneration and love. She's far too concerned with what she's come to do to care about such details. What's more, as Jesus reminds his host, she is making up for his negligence.
I came to your home, and you provided me with no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased kissing my feet since I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume.
And apart from the water and the oil, there's a third element the scholar comments on, the kiss.
The embrace and the kiss were part of hospitality, which in biblical culture was considered an important duty. This explains why Jesus reproves Simon. To kiss the feet, as the prostitute does, was a sign of veneration and humble gratitude. Apart from being a sign of affection between relations and lovers, the kiss in the Bible was a sign of reconciliation and of peace. It also indicates a close friendship. There are several cases, however, in which a kiss is used to deceive and to betray.
And this last use of a loving gesture, Jesus was to know at first hand and from one of his own disciples. We've explored the details of this gospel incident, but what of the essentials? Jesus tells a parable to Simon of pardon and gratitude. The other versions of this gospel all use the word love when he asks Simon which of the two debtors will be most grateful. Which of them will love him more? Then he points out the details of the woman's actions and declares that they are the fruit of love and that that is why her many sins are forgiven, because of her great love. The reasoning of our Lord is not easy to follow, writes Frank Sheed. We do not find it easy to understand all that he's saying. His mind darts back and forth between love causing forgiveness and forgiveness causing love. Forgiveness had been bound up with justice, just as obedience to the law had been required by justice. To be forgiven because one has loved was the other side of, if you love me, keep my commandments. Simon and the guests at table with him were not ready for either. Jesus tells the woman her sins are forgiven, and then that her faith has saved her. And in the reading from St. Paul to the Galatians today, we heard that what makes a man righteous is not obedience to the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. And so faith, love, forgiveness, and peace. Before we close, we shall listen to a poem by Cristina Rossetti entitled Mary Magdalene. It treats of the theme of today's gospel. But the title is misleading because the woman in the episode recounted by Luke was not Mary Magdalene. But as Magdalene is mentioned in Luke's gospel shortly after this and is described as having been freed of seven devils, popular tradition has given her name to the woman who came to Simon's house that day. A similar episode is recounted by the other three evangelists in the house of another Simon, this time not a Pharisee, but a man called Simon the leper, perhaps because he'd been cured of leprosy, for lepers were certainly not allowed to live in the community. Matthew and Mark do not name the woman, but both recount that she poured the ointment not on the feet, but on the head of Jesus.
A woman came in with an alabaster jar, a very costly ointment, pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the ointment on his head.
So writes Mark. Nard was a perfume extracted from an aromatic plant, and the best quality was imported from India. John also refers to the nard, but he names Mary of Bethany and writes,
she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment.
The accounts of Matthew, Mark and John are also set much later than Luke's, indeed only a week before the Passion, so that when Judas complains at the waste, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, Jesus replies, let her alone, let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with you, but me you have not always. Both Matthew and Mark end their account with the prophecy.
I tell you solemnly, wherever throughout all the world the good news is proclaimed, what she has done will be told also in remembrance of her.
And although the episode Luke recounts does not end this way, The woman in question, protagonist of a story of sin and repentance, love and forgiveness, peace and pardon, is likewise remembered whenever the good news is proclaimed. And here now is Christina Rossetti's poem.
She came in deep repentance and knelt down at his feet, who can change the sorrow into joy, the bitter into sweet. She had cast away her jewels and her rich attire, and her breast was filled with a holy shame, and her heart with a holy fire. Her tears were more precious than her precious pearls, her tears that fell upon his feet as she wiped them with her curls. Her youth and her beauty were budding to their prime, but she wept for the great transgression, the sin of other time. Trembling betwixt hope and fear, she sought the King of Heaven, forsook the evil of her ways, loved much, and was forgiven.
And our thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua for bringing us yet another There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Meanwhile, time to join Professor Dermot Quinn, historian and Chesterton scholar, who's currently Associate Director of the Chesterton Institute for Faith and Culture, situated in Seton Hall University, New Jersey, United States. Chesterton lived at a very exciting time in history.
He lived at a fascinating time. You know, he was born in 1874, he died in 1936, so he spanned the late Victorian, Edwardian and Georgian periods. He was someone who was absolutely at the centre of the journalistic debates of his time, the political debates of his time, the economic debates of his time. Chesterton is someone who is, I think, very much at the centre of the kind of debates that we are having in our time. So Chesterton was very much a person of his time in the late Victorian years, and I think he's a person of our time today.
The recent popes, or at least some of them, have certainly not forgotten him, have they?
Well, I am familiar with that, and of course, not only did Pope Benedict speak of Chesterton, but John Paul I, Papa Luciano, wrote very beautifully.
Imaginary letter
to Chesterton.
My dear Chesterton, you know as well as I, God is not like that, but is at once good and just, father also to prodigal sons, not wanting us poor and wretched, but great, free, creators of our own destiny. Our God is so far from being man's rival that he wanted man to share in his own divine nature and in his own eternal happiness. And it's not true that he makes excessive demands of us. On the contrary, he is satisfied with little, because he knows very well that we do not have much. Dear Chesterton, I am convinced, as you are, this God will become more and more known and loved by everyone, including those who reject him today. Not because they're wicked, they may be better than either of us, but because they look at him from a mistaken point of view. Do they continue not to believe in him? Then he answers, I believe in you.
Chesterton was a man of great lightness of touch. I mean, I think Papa Luciano was, of course, a very brief pope, but a beautifully cheerful pope, the smiling pope as we remember him. And I think that is something that he shares with Chesterton. Chesterton is someone who is able to speak very profoundly about complex and difficult things, but to do so in a way which is accessible, which is light, which is comical, which is funny, which is engaging. And I think that is why Chesterton is so much a prophet, I think, for today. So many things that Chesterton can say to our world, and to say those things in an attractive and humorous and comical way.
But Chesterton is difficult to approach, I think, because he was such a prolific writer. Maybe there are other reasons as well, though you say that he is accessible to people.
I think he is accessible. He was greatly beloved in his own time. I mean, he was an enormously popular journalist. People read his column every week in the Daily News or in the Illustrated London News or whatever. So he wrote specifically for the general public. So it seems to me he's someone who is quite easy to access, to be in touch with. But you're quite right that some of the ideas that he is exploring are really quite difficult to get our heads around. I mean, he was a great popularizer of St. Thomas. He regarded St. Thomas as one of the greatest of all saints because of his intellectual work. Thomas is a difficult man to understand if you read him, you know, as a philosopher. On the other hand, someone like Chesterton could take the ideas of St. Thomas and render them in a form which was really quite available to many, many people. He wrote a small biography of St. Thomas, and the great Thomist philosopher Etienne Gilson said that...
The Frenchman.
The Frenchman, that's right, said that this was the greatest book on St. Thomas ever written.
Which is amazing.
It is amazing, and Chestertonians like to quote that. I mean, Gilson might have been slightly exaggerating, of course, but he considered that to be one of the greatest works ever written about St. Thomas. And Chesterton, if you like, understood St. Thomas from the inside. He had somehow understood the very depths of St. Thomas's intellectual life and is able to convey that to a popular audience. And I think that's just tremendously impressive.
Of course, they shared a great body, didn't they, both of them?
Well, that is certainly true.
And joy, and that joyful.
Well, that's quite right. Chesterton said at the end of his great work, Orthodoxy, that joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. And certainly, Chesterton was a big man, and St. Thomas was a big man, and I always like to think that fat men are particularly devoted to the doctrine of the Incarnation.
Of course, Chesterton, sometimes we forget that he was a convert, no?
He was a convert, and...
A convert to Catholicism from...
From Anglicanism. Chesterton's intellectual or his spiritual journey is a slightly complicated one. His family didn't seem to have very much religion. He was kind of from a Unitarian background, then went through a phase of non-belief where he had a kind of mental breakdown in many ways. Someone like St. Thomas and the ideas of Thomas, which brought him round to recognizing once again the goodness of the world, the reality of God in material things, that kind of sacramental way of understanding reality. So he became an Anglican and was converted to Church of Rome, to the Roman Catholic faith in 1922. But in many ways he was Catholic in his intellectual and spiritual life long before he was actually received into the Church.
And he inspired other people to convert.
He was very much the inspirer of many, many people to rediscover the joy of Christianity.
You said that earlier that Chesterton didn't believe, but then he wrote Orthodoxy, which is in contrast with darkness, in a sense, isn't it?
That's right. And Orthodoxy is his recognition that he had been walking in a dark place personally and intellectually and spiritually, and he was seeking a philosophy. He was trying to find some philosophy, trying, if you like, to invent some philosophy. And it suddenly dawned on him that this philosophy was there all along, and it was Christian Orthodoxy. Christian Orthodoxy explained the world in a way that nothing else could explain the world, and it was, as he said, like a key fitting into a lock. Everything clicked, everything made sense. Every doctrine, every dogma seemed to speak to some particular experience that he had, the reality of the world, the reality of evil, the redemption of Christ, all of these things which he had been struggling about in his own dark place suddenly became clear when he looked at Christian Orthodoxy. And as he said in the very first page of that famous book, Orthodoxy, it's not my philosophy. God and humanity made it, and it made me. Very, very beautiful words, I think.
So he's an author who has so many facets, it's unbelievable. He also believed in the power of imagination and wonder related to faith, no?
I think wonder is a key idea in Chesterton. He said, again in Orthodoxy, that the great challenge to the philosopher is to be at once at home in the world and utterly astonished by it. To be at home in the world and to be astonished by it. Chesterton never lost that sense of astonishment, of wonder, and of gratitude for the reality of existence itself. So all of his life he is expressing a kind of hymn of praise for his own existence and for existence itself. It's a kind of childlike wonder. Chesterton was in some respects, a child, a very big child as he grew older. He loved children. He loved childish things. He had a toy theatre. It was a sort of a beautiful childhood spirituality. Chesterton had that sense of wonder and gratitude. And again, to get back to your point, that is really a facet of his imagination. I mean, that he can imagine, even as a man, the world as seen by a child. It's a wonderful gift, and very often I think we lose it.
You describe him then as a timeless author.
I think he is. I think he speaks to our time. I think he spoke certainly to his own time. He speaks in very practical ways about things like the economy, things like the need for a humane social order, the importance of the family, the importance of community. His economic vision is sometimes called distributism, which is very much in keeping with the ideas of, for example, Pope Leo XIII in Rerum Novarum.
Which stemmed from the Industrial Revolution, in a sense.
Very much so. In a world where you had kind of crushing poverty and the industrial working classes without really much in the way of hope or dignity, Chesterton and Pope Leo XIII argued about the importance of private ownership, of people having their own property, their own independence. Chesterton, I think, developed this idea, was consciously in the debt of Pope Leo XIII, and those are ideas which Pope John Paul II, of course, developed very much in his own magnificent social encyclicals, Centesimus Annus, and so on.
So what do you like personally most about Chesterton?
I like his humour, I like his humanity, I like his gratitude, I like his paradoxes. He is, for me, as for many people, a kind of friend that I never met. He is an enormously genial, affectionate, funny man who has seen very deep things and has understood those very deep things and has conveyed those deep things in a light and beautiful way.
In June of 1936, Ronald Knox said at Chesterton's funeral, I think it was in Westminster Cathedral, "All of this generation has grown up under Chesterton's influence so completely that we do not even know when we are thinking Chesterton." Do you think this corresponded to the truth at the time?
I think in some respects it did. Obviously, a man preaching a funeral sermon is perhaps engaged in a slight bit of exaggeration. But Chesterton was a profoundly influential figure in his day. He was, as I've said, a journalist whose journalism was read with great avidity, great interest. Chesterton spoke to many, many people, some of whom were not Catholic, many were not Catholic, but he conveyed to them something of the Catholic imagination, something of the Catholic vision. So I think that Monsignor Knox was quite accurate in the way in which he depicted Chesterton's influence in his day. He was simply an enormous figure, as you say, physically, but also intellectually. He had a huge impact on the England of his day.
And you were listening there to Professor Dermot Quinn, historian and Chesterton scholar, who's currently Associate Director of the Chesterton Institute for Faith and Culture, situated in Seton Hall University, New Jersey, United States. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we won't be back again at this same time tomorrow, but we will be back again at this same time next weekend. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.